I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We come today to the closing text or passage in this little letter. Next week we will begin a study through his second letter to Timothy, written just a few years later. But this morning we're going to finish 1 Timothy, and in this closing passage, Paul continues his call to singular devotion to Christ and to his purposes for our lives. Much of the text, as we will see, is addressed to Timothy, though the manner in which Paul's appeal is made here makes it abundantly clear that he also has the church in Ephesus and indeed all Christians in view. For what he calls Timothy to here is the same thing that he calls every Christian to, including you and me. Listen as I read the text in its entirety, and then we'll come back and consider each of its parts, beginning with verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, God, we thank you for this little letter and now for the final text. We thank you that you have given us here not only instructions nearly 2,000 years old intended for a young pastor in a difficult situation, but Lord, you've given us the words of life. You've given us words that apply to us, to our church, to our individual families, every bit as much as they did in days of old. And we ask, O God, that you would open our eyes once again to understand, to see, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to embrace your word to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from your sermon notes, we will take the passage that we've just read in two parts. Paul's charge to Timothy, and by extension to all who call themselves followers of God, in verses 11 through 16 and 20 and 21, and Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding those who are wealthy, in verses 17 through 19. But like to begin with the second of the two, however, since verses 11 through 16 seem to be somewhat of a digression. Paul, remember, addressed the subject of money in verses 5 through 10, the passage that we looked at last week, And there he dealt with the desire for wealth, that peculiar temptation of those without a lot of money. Here, however, he deals with the responsibilities of those who have it, or, as he says in verse 17, those who are rich in this present age. And notice, Paul's advice to them is twofold. First of all, they are to be mindful of the unique temptations the rich face, namely of thinking themselves better than others or counting on their money rather than the Lord, forgetting that he is the one who gave it to them. And secondly, they are to make the most of whatever opportunities they have to bless others with their money, to employ it in good works that will be rewarded in the world to come, that world to which we cannot take our money, but we can take our good works. The old Wordsworth hymn aptly put it this way, "We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all." What a helpful reminder that is. All that we have comes from him and becomes treasure to us, eternal treasure, only as we give it away. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul's balance in this chapter is remarkable. Against a desire for wealth and a comfortable life, Paul sets before us a simple lifestyle and spiritual contentment. Against asceticism, that idea that to draw close to God we have to deny ourselves, Paul sets before us the enjoyment of God's gifts. Against the desire for money, he sets gratitude for what we've been given. And against selfishness with what we have been given, he sets before us generosity in imitation of God. Simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity. These are the keys to a healthy, happy, well-balanced life that will have its reward in the world to come. Now, you probably already asked yourself, but allow me to ask you, does that describe your life? Does that describe your relationship to what God has given you? I hope it does. I hope it does for me as well. But please don't miss the larger point. In all of this, Paul is concerned with the future. The believer who is living now in light of the future, included in that is the promise of reward. That's what Paul is saying. It's a little talked about doctrine nowadays. We find it here just as we do in Jesus' parable of the minas in Luke 19. Reward is part of the doctrine of judgment and of the world to come. Not reward for righteousness, for we have none, but reward for a life faithfully lived out of the free gift of God's righteousness. Indeed, that's what we're referring to whenever we long to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, that's all Paul says about our attitude towards and use of money. And so that's all I'm going to say about it. But amidst that discussion, Paul digresses in verses 11 through 16 into a matter that I would like to spend the bulk of our time on this morning. So far, we have said that Paul wanted Timothy and the Ephesians to live their lives with the future in mind, with a view to eternity and how their behavior will be judged on that great day. But aside from the use of one's money, what does that look like? Well, Paul tells us right here. And notice, he does so by use of four commands in verses 11 and 12. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Look at the two verses again in your own Bibles. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul, in other words, is calling Timothy to do something. He's calling him to take action. Some of you know the name Abraham Kuyper. He was A 19th and early 20th century Dutch theologian, minister, politician, newspaper editor, educational innovator, church reformer, and prime minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. Kuyper is perhaps best remembered for his statement, "There exists not the breadth of a thumb in all the universe, but Christ says, it is mine." A statement that affirmed in no uncertain terms the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all of life. But Kuyper did not always believe that. He was raised in a liberal minister's home and educated in theological liberalism at the University of Leiden. It was there, by God's grace, that he was converted to evangelical Christianity and shortly thereafter introduced to what later became a lifelong love of the writings of the magisterial reformers of the 16th century. But early in his professional career, Kuyper experienced something of a personal crisis. He'd become a leader of the Conservative Party in the State Reformed Church and had entered politics, and as a result had become the object of continual public personal attack. He was married, he had several small children, he was unsure how he would support his family, and he was suffering from poor health, what today would probably be called a physical or emotional breakdown. It was at this point that Kuyper was invited to attend an international gathering of Protestants at the British resort town of Brighton. The meeting was sponsored by leaders of the new holiness or higher life movement, as it was also called, a movement that would later be associated with the famous annual Christian convention held in the town of Keswick in the English Lake District. Well, Kuyper attended, and he was quite impressed, and he came back from Brighton glowing with newfound spiritual vigor. He called it a Bethel experience after Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel, for that's what Kuyper thought it had been, a life-changing encounter with the very presence of God. It would prove to be a false start, though, one that would lead to the most severe collapse of his life, a collapse from which it took him more than a year to recover. The leaders of this so-called holiness movement were two Americans, Robert Pearsall Smith and his wife Hannah Whitall Smith, whose book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, became a sort of manifesto of the movement. Their teaching basically amounted to the notion that resting or trusting in Christ is the means of victory over sin. Almost every Christian, they said, has only a partial victory over sin, but that cannot be God's will. He didn't save us to flounder and fail as we so often do. No, he intends for us to achieve victory. But to do so, they argued, we must realize that what our part in that victory is. As Hannah Whitall Smith put it, man's part is to trust, God's part is to work. Indeed, the problem with Christians, they said, is they think themselves strong enough to work for their sanctification. If only they would accept and confess their helplessness and surrender or yield to Jesus, they would find their victory. Victory over sin will come when they stop working and let Christ work in them. And when they spoke of victory, they meant victory. There was, and as there continues to be, a perfectionistic streak in this teaching. Yielding to Jesus will bring entire consecration and victory over sin, so complete that the Christian will no longer struggle with temptation. Well, as you can imagine, Kuyper was enthralled with this teaching. In his newspaper, he gave glowing reports of its promises, which seemed to be bearing fruit. Reports of the spiritually uplifting atmosphere and reports of the unity that was fostered among the Christians of various traditions who had gathered at Brighton. He began speaking and spreading the message of the higher life in his own teaching and preaching. He began to talk about what is called the second blessing or sealing or baptism of the Holy Spirit. It seemed to Kuyper that here was something he had not been taught in his theological education and that the Christians he knew did not have and desperately needed. real victory over sin, real devotion to Jesus, and real spiritual power. But then it all began to unravel. Kuyper had been deeply impressed by the spiritual energy he saw in Robert Pearsall Smith, no doubt in part because he was so bereft of that energy himself at that time in his life. But now he heard from Smith that he was bedridden with exhaustion and couldn't work. And to make matters worse, it wasn't long before Kuyper himself discovered that he had less power and less victory than he had imagined he would have. As J.I. Packer would discover half a century later, yielding to Christ, whatever that meant, did not make one's temptations disappear or suddenly stop sin in its tracks. It certainly didn't for Kuyper, whose health took another downward turn. But the worst was yet to come. He received the devastating news that Robert Pearsall Smith had not been sent home from England to America because of physical afflictions alone, but because of sexual dalliances he had had with several young women at his meetings. The more Kuyper thought about his Brighton experience and the higher life teaching, the more skeptical he became. He had never completely accepted the perfectionist teaching of this movement, but now he realized how important that promise of sustained victory over sin is to the movement's popularity. He ran articles in his newspaper that admitted that many of the claims and stories of success, stories that were so much a part of the movement's appeal, were exaggerated, sometimes wildly so. As he put it, "Of the holiness of God, they have much too low, and of the corruption of sin, much too light a view." He was willing, in other words, to say publicly that he had been duped. And so it was that he returned to the doctrine of the Christian life that he had learned earlier from Luther and Calvin and the other Reformed fathers. His personal history, though, has been repeated again and again and again by Christians over the past century. Initial enthusiasm at the thought of Christ by yielding to Him, granting us total victory over sin in our hearts and lives with little to no effort on our part, eventually giving way to the painful reality of a lifetime of necessary struggle, hard work, and constant repentance. And why? Why, like Kuyper, are men and women so easily duped? Well, it's because we prefer the easy way, especially if we've been struggling against sin and not succeeding. Some of us are battle-weary. We've been trying and we've been failing. No wonder the promise that Jesus will do the work for us is so appealing. Surely He'll do a better job at it than we. In short, the encouragement to let go and trust God is more hopeful than the command to trust God and get going. But you see, it's the latter the Scripture commends to us. Trust God and get going. Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and by extension to us, is to be up and doing in the Christian life. It is true, Paul would never deny that without Jesus, we can do or achieve nothing in the Christian life. It was Paul, after all, who wrote that Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. But in Paul, as in the rest of the Bible, faith in Jesus at work in the Christian life is not a yielding, but a doing. It is not a resting, but a working. It isn't a surrender, but a waging of war. And notice again the terms Paul uses to describe how Timothy is to go on in the Christian life. He is first to flee from all that is sinful. Someone who flees is someone who runs hard and fast in the other direction, away from temptation. Then Timothy is to pursue. Someone who pursues follows hard after something, trying to catch it, grasp it, acquire it. And then Timothy is to fight. Someone who fights engages in battle. And finally, Timothy is to take hold. Someone who takes hold, grabs on, and won't let go. The Christian life, Paul is teaching, is not a yielding or a resting. It is an energetic activity. And of course, there's nothing unique in any of this. The entire Bible teaches an activistic sanctification. We are absolutely to depend on the Lord for grace and help and power. That's why prayer is so fundamental to godliness and growth and grace. But prayer is everywhere in the Bible, the foundation of obedience, of spiritual warfare, and of resisting temptation. It was the way Paul himself lived. We know that from his letter to the Corinthians. As much a man of prayer as he was, listen to how Paul describes his own practice. He said, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." In Ephesians 6, Paul likens the Christian life to a wrestling match. In Philippians 2, he speaks of working out our salvation in fear and trembling. In Philippians 3, he talks about straining forward and pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 4, he likens the Christian life to running a race, a metaphor used in Hebrews 12 as well. In James, we read of resisting the devil to make him flee from us. And Peter urges us to purify our souls by obedience to the truth and to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then Peter goes on to say, if we practice these qualities, we will never fall. J.I. Packer's own experience of higher life teaching early in his Christian life convinced him of the wisdom to be found in the Puritans' teaching about holiness instead. The sort of teaching found in John Owen, Thomas Watson, and J.C. Ryle. But it was Packer's own study of the book of Nehemiah that resulted in the simple summary of the biblical technique of salvation that he adopted. As Packer put it, Nehemiah's rule of action seems to have been first pray, then act, then pray again. No doubt such prayer, whether before or after we act, includes repentance and confession. For again, sanctification is a lifelong process. And so too is maintaining such a biblical balanced approach to the Christian life. You see, that's why growing in holiness and obedience is such a perennial problem. We tend to err in one direction or the other. We either fall into the mentality of self-accomplishment, forgetting our dependence upon the Lord and therefore become content with something far less than real godliness, for self-effort never leads to real godliness. Or we become enamored by higher life theories, thinking that we can achieve great heights of holiness without much effort on our part, without fleeing, without pursuing, without fighting, and without taking hold of what Paul calls us to right here. Every one of us must remain conscious of our dependence upon the presence and the help of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time we must actively work to obey the Lord and serve Him. That's the commandment Paul tells Timothy in verse 14 that he must keep unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been called to work for and serve the Master, even as we have. And in verses 20 and 21, that includes guarding the gospel, the deposit entrusted to Timothy, and avoiding every distraction, whether irreverent babble or the contradictions of the false teaching that will come. But again, isn't that what we are called to do as well? to actively obey the Lord and serve Him? Of course it is. And that involves thinking hard about what we should say and do. It involves summoning up the will to do it, and it involves persevering in doing it, no matter how difficult or how frequently we fail. We must, in other words, bring to bear on our own consciences the fear of the Lord, the reality of judgment. We will be held accountable for the lives that we live. There is greater or lesser rewards in heaven depending on our faithfulness. But even more, we must ponder daily our immeasurable debt to God for His great love, to Christ for His great sacrifice, and to the Holy Spirit for the relationship that He has established between us and God and eternal life. And remember this as well, beloved. Paul, in this text, sets before us Jesus. He sets before us Jesus as an example of this Christian life we are to live. For no one was ever more dependent upon the Father's help and the Spirit's presence than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He was such a man of prayer. But neither did anyone ever work harder to obey and serve the Father. Our Lord's life was a life of immense and unflagging effort. And we, by God's grace, are to be like Him. Always looking up and always giving every effort to obey and serve the Lord and to grow in knowledge and love and purity and every other form of obedience. This is the life we've been called to. Now, there are promises, to be sure. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we've been given these and so many other promises. But you see, with them resting in our hearts and ringing in our ears, we're to get going. We're to flee, we're to pursue, we're to fight, and we're to take hold. And we are to do so until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To Him be honor and glory and eternal dominion forever and ever. Oh God, help us. Help us because we, quite frankly, are often lazy, especially when it seems as if our self-effort yields little results. Oh God, so often we feel like giving up. We feel like just saying, here, You do it. You be holy for us. You conquer this sin in our stead. Rather than take seriously the admonitions in Scripture, admonitions like we've come across today that call us to remain in the battle, strengthened by Your grace, but nevertheless to remain in the battle, to obey, to walk by faith as we seek to serve You, as we seek to live the lives that You've called us to, even when we fail. And, oh God, how familiar we are with failure. But help us, Lord. Help us to stand up and keep going, looking to You, the author and perfecter of our faith, running the race that You've placed before us, because there's a race to be run, a race that You ran, and one to whom we can look as our example, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.